Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, that is Paul, all the preceding verses that you have up there, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul had just given him a gospel presentation that was as clear as a bell. We call that the evidences of conversion. Those were in verses 19 to 23. In other words, the evidence of a Christian. And Paul gave forth those evidences, not just in what he said, but in his life. And since in this verse, Agrippa told Paul that he has almost been persuaded to become a Christian, we need to remind ourselves of the name's origin. What is a Christian? It's a term that is widely used today. And it mostly means this. If you're not an atheist, or if you're not a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Mormon or a Muslim or a Jew, well, what's left? Well, you must be a Christian. And I want you to see this morning, it is so much more exclusive than that. It is a name that was first given in Acts chapter 11. And I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 11, where we once preached through this passage and mentioned some of this in passing, but I really wanted to focus on it this morning. So people today, if they can't think of a word to identify themselves religiously, can always call themselves a Christian. Maybe this week you could ask your neighbor, or a friend or a coworker. Maybe you could just ask them, are you a Christian? And if they say yes, ask them the title of this message. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? And then listen to their answer. What do you think you would hear? Think about the people you work with, people you know, people you're familiar with. If you were to ask this particular person, what is a Christian? What do you think that person would say? What would you say if you were asked that question? If somebody were to ask you, what is a Christian? What would you say? And again, I want you to see something this morning, folks. The label Christian is more unique and more exclusive than it is accepted to be. It's been hijacked. The label's been hijacked by many cults. And you need to be careful when somebody says, well, I'm a Christian or such and such is a Christian. To really wonder and not just accept the label in somebody else's life any more than I should just accept it in your life. Since the label comes from the Bible, we must define it by the Bible. The term Christian is used three times in the New Testament. Here, where we're going to be in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. There, where we read it in Acts 26, 28. It is also found in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 16 where Peter writes and says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Each one of those passages tell us something about the name or the label Christian. But here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we learn the origin of the label. This is the first time it's used. So I want you to see, first of all, the place of the label. And let's begin reading in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Notice, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. But verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. These are not just Jews, but Grecians, Gentiles. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they, that is that church in Jerusalem, sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now this is Antioch in Syria. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he, that is Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. He needed some help. And so when he had found him, when he had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the place of the label. The location of the place is today Antakya, Turkey. I had to look that up on how to pronounce that. Antakya. It's near the Mediterranean Sea. It's north of Jerusalem, about 325 miles. There's two Antiochs in the book of Acts. There's Antioch of Syria, which is what we're looking at this morning. Later, Paul travels with Barnabas to Antioch of Pisidia. That's also in Turkey, but it's more centrally located in what is today Turkey. So that's the location of this place. But let's look at the characteristics of this city that we see in the Bible here. First of all, please note, it was a city. It wasn't a region. It wasn't a nation. And the fact that it was a city is significant because local churches were generally known by the city that they were in. Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There were some that were scattered where there'd be churches when Paul would write, like to the Galatians. There were local churches within that where they would receive that letter. But the location of this place is a city. It was a significant city. Antakya, Antioch of Syria, was known as the Queen of the East. In the Roman Empire, it was third in size. It was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. What do you think the first city was that was most important? Rome. Number two, Alexandria, Egypt. Number three is this city. Number three in the Roman Empire. That's where Paul and Barnabas are. I'm quoting from somebody. They said, the Romans added to the architectural splendors of this city, building temples, palaces, and theaters, extending aqueducts, and paving main streets with marble. It was also therefore known as Antioch the Beautiful. Quote, it was the only ancient city known to have possessed a regular system of street lighting. Folks, this is in the ancient world. This was quite the city. Population about 200,000. I've read anywhere from 200,000 to 500,000 people. It was a melting pot of people from both Western and Eastern countries. Materially, it was very prosperous. But it was also known for its moral depravity. It was to such a city that Barnabas was sent in chapter 11 and verse 22 because the gospel had been preached there. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews were saved, Gentiles were saved, and now there's one church. Jew and Gentile in one church. People of different backgrounds, People from the western and eastern countries of the world, they're there in Antioch. It's a melting pot of people. And typically when you have people of different races and so forth, you've got problems. My brother Terry is a missionary in Sri Lanka. In Sri Lanka, you have the Tamils and the Sinhalese. The Tamils are a darker black person as far as Indians go. Tremendous discrimination in that country. And one of the things he had to teach the people there is when you come to church, when you are in Christ, there is no longer a distinction that needs to be made in your minds and in your hearts. That man or that woman is your Christian brother or sister. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a melting pot of a city, but it's known for its moral depravity. So that's the place of the label. I want to spend the rest of the time this morning, though, looking at the people of the label. The people of the label. Two things. First of all, those who were assigned this label. Those who gave the label. Some say that the term Christian was a derogatory term. And they say that because the Antiochians, and this is true, the Antiochians were known for giving nicknames. I think they were related to my older brothers. They were always giving nicknames. I'm not going to tell you what they called me. Well, I'll tell you. Well, no, I'm not going to tell you because then you're going to start calling me that. I was going to tell you what my sister called me. But we called each other names. I could tell you what we nicknamed Mike, since you know Mike, but I'm not going to. Some say this was a derogatory term. Others say that the term Christian was a name given by the Roman officials who were there in Antioch. Either way, here's what we know. It was a name given to these people by the unsaved, by the heathen. It was not a name that was given by the Jews. How do we know that? Because they would not have used the term Christ for followers of Jesus. Because that's to admit Messiah, followers of the Messiah. They would never admit that Jesus was the Messiah. So the Jews would never name them Christians, followers of the Messiah. Instead, the Jews would call them Galileans or those Nazarenes. To the Jews, even those terms were derogatory. Also, the name Christian or the label Christian was not given by other followers of Christ. They called each other disciples, believers, brethren, saints, those of the way. This term, and I need to emphasize this, was a name given by the unsaved to the people in this church. The word itself is similar in pattern to a name like the Herodians that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. Herodian meant somebody who was a follower of Herod or belonging to Herod. The I-A-N-S, that ending, that suffix, has to do with somebody who's the party of or the followers of. And so if we were to name somebody a Christ or Christ-yun, it would be a follower, somebody who belonged to the party of Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 26 again and note the word called. And the disciples were called Christians. The word called is significant, and it means to appear publicly as something, to be called something officially. In other words, the disciples were publicly known as Christians. Same word called is used in Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, and it's worth you going there with me because this is going to teach us something about that word called. It's not the typical word for called in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, but it is also used in Romans chapter 7 and verse 3. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he talks about her in verse 2, who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, now, if her husband still lives and she be married to another man, she shall be called, known as publicly, an adulteress. Known as an adulteress publicly. So when a married woman gave herself to another man, she will be publicly reckoned as an adulteress. These unsaved people in Antioch looked at this group of people who were meeting, and they called them and they officially named them Christians. It implies they were being observed. Is anybody watching? For an entire year, at least one whole year, it says, it was important that these Christians established a habit. And I haven't even gotten to the habit yet. What was the habit of these Christians? Let's look at verse 26 again, and let's find out where the habit is. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Not yet. And it came to pass, or it became, that a whole year. Okay, now we're going to see something of a habit here, because they're doing this for an entire year. They did what? What is the verb used there in verse 26? They assembled themselves. This is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas assembled themselves with the church. Do you get tired of me emphasizing the importance of you being involved in church? They established a routine. I am reading, almost finished with a book called The Power of Habit, Why We Do What We Do in Life and Business. It's by Charles Duhigg. Maybe some of you have read that book. In that book, he quotes William James, who says this about habits. Habits are what allow us to do a thing with difficulty the first time, but soon do it more and more easily, and finally, with sufficient practice, do it semi-mechanically or with hardly any consciousness at all. What foot do you first put your shoe on? What do you do as a habit? Sometimes when you're putting your toothpaste on your toothbrush, I mean, you don't even think about it. Didn't you have a speaker here recently who didn't have toothpaste or something? The habit is you almost put some kind of an ointment on your tooth. Oh, no, but you automatically reach for a tube. It looks like toothpaste. You just do things by habit. It is so routine that you don't even have to think about it. And people think that if I'm going to go to church, it needs to be something I really think about. Actually, no. It should be such a habit, as it was with these people, that that's where you are. That's what you do. You have established a routine. And in that book, The Power of a Habit, Duhigg says this, that if you are within a community, if you are within a fellowship of people, it makes the change easier and permanent. And one of the best things, one of the greatest things you can teach your children is to establish the habit of being in a Bible-preaching church every time the doors are open. That's what allowed people to observe them doing something. Because it was almost like they knew where these people were going to be on Sunday. So that's something about those who assigned the label. Let's now look at those who accepted the label. You know, it says something when you're proud to be known as a follower of somebody like the Broncos or the Avalanche or the Rockies or the Nuggets. You're proud to be known as a follower of something like that, but not necessarily as a follower of Christ. What would you call somebody who follows the Nuggets? Nuggeteans? Followers of Broncos, if you add the I-A in, the Bronchians. Would you be ashamed to be known as a follower of the Broncos? Sometimes I am. What does it say of you as a Christian? If you happen to overhear a conversation, or maybe even to your face, somebody lies about the Lord Jesus Christ and you say nothing. But then if somebody misquotes the win-loss stats of your team, you're definitely going to say something. The people who assembled themselves together in this city as disciples of Christ were markedly different than any other people in the community. Folks, we live in a day when churches try to blend in with the community. The church in Antioch was so different that they, as a group, were given a name. Christian. It's one thing to call yourself a Christian. It's another when someone else calls you a Christian. An observer, do they know you to be a Christian? And I need to point out that the word Christian is an adjective, and so it modifies a noun. The noun might be man. Are you a Christian man? Are you a Christian woman? Those called Christians here, according to verse 26, the disciples were called Christians. Who were these disciples? If you go back to verse 21, they're described there as those who believed and turned unto the Lord. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned unto him. They have turned from their idols. They have turned from everything else. What was significant and characteristic about these people? They turned from their sin and to the Lord. In verse 23, we read this. That others, when Barnabas came there, he saw the grace of God. So these people evidenced the grace of God. Also in verse 23, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. In other words, they kept on remaining loyal to the Lord. That is all included verses 21 and 23, when you get down to verse 26, that this was characteristic of these people. They had believed and turned unto the Lord. They had evidenced the grace of God, and they had been exhorted and no doubt followed up on cleaving unto the Lord. And so that tells me something, that there's something I want to tell you from that. A Christian's ID, a Christian's identification is not something that you carry in your wallet. It is not some kind of a piece of jewelry that dangles from a necklace. It's not a bracelet with the letters WWJD. It's not a bumper sticker. That's not how a Christian is identified. People attempt to do that today. A Christian's ID is a changed heart that shows itself publicly by a changed life. It's like when you go to the zoo. And you're looking at that cage of monkeys. We'll start with monkeys. How do you know that that is a monkey? Because the sign says monkey. No, you know what a monkey is. By the way the monkey acts, by what the monkey does. Now, monkey's really not a good one to confuse with a Christian. So let's talk about a lion. How do you know that's a lion? Better yet, and you don't even need to go to the zoo for this one, a sheep. How do you know that a sheep is a sheep? You got to be careful because sometimes a wolf can pull the wool over your eyes, even as the wolf has done his own mouth. And there are many who would like for you to think that they too are a sheep. And to be so, to do so, they have to put on an act. But you soon learn what that person is. What was the practice of these disciples? What was it that these disciples in verse 26 were doing that earned the label? What stood out to the observers? Well, once again, what did they do for a whole year? They assembled themselves with the church, Paul and Barnabas did. Which means it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. They assembled the church. Which means that these people came together. They gathered together. In fact, that's how that word, that term assembled is translated almost everywhere else in the New Testament. It has to do with gathering together. So we could read it that way in verse 26. They gathered themselves together with the church. You'll probably recognize this passage, Matthew 18:20, where the word is used, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there am I in the midst. That's the same term assembled here. Matthew 13:2, great multitudes were gathered unto Jesus to hear him preach. Look at Acts chapter 14, since it's just one page or two past chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. In this same church, when Paul and Barnabas were come back after their first missionary journey and had gathered the church together. Same term used there. Look at chapter 15 of Acts and note verse 30. This is after the Jerusalem Council, when they came back up to the church at Antioch. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. It is well known about this church that this was a church who gathered together and they did it a lot. Same thing is noted about the church in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Folks, my point is this. When people gather together, an assembly doesn't just happen. If it does, it's probably a mob. An assembly is intentional. An assembly is on purpose, which means that you either choose to or choose not to, because something else may be more important to you. And the point that I am really trying to emphasize this morning, and if you take anything from this message this morning, if there's just one thing that you need to get, is that these Christians, these disciples, were not called Christians in isolation. They were called Christians when they gathered together. And this after a whole year. The habit had been established. One of the best things for a new Christian is to right away establish the habit from the start to gather with other Christians, gather together. And it's always a good sign when a Christian, when somebody first becomes a Christian, is they start doing it. And that's something I try to instill in new believers that is so hard today to do. You claim to be a believer. When you're all alone, you may be known to outsiders as a businessman, as a teacher, or as an engineer, or an accountant, or a cowboy, as a man, as a woman, as a child, as German, as Hispanic, as Oriental, or Jewish, tall, short, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, athletic, non-athletic. What else do I say? But when you, as a believer, gather together with other believers, you will be known by what brings you together. What causes you to gather you together? And I think one of the worst things to do is to name a church after one of those subgroups that I just mentioned, like a cowboy church. I'm not here because I'm a cowboy. I'm here because of Christ. Amen. And we're naming people together by sometimes their practices in life that have nothing to do with Christianity. The practice of Christians is that of gathering together. By its very nature, it cannot take place in isolation. In other words, if you were to tell somebody, I am a Christian, one of the first things they would probably say if they knew the Bible is, where do you gather? Christians fellowship. Christians are sheep. And sheep are found in flocks. It's very unusual to see one sheep all alone by itself and just saying, you know what? I'm good. Earlier, I talked about followers. Those who follow the same interest love to gather together, to congregate, to assemble. As at a ball game, what do you think about a football fan who, when given the opportunity to see his team with other fans, has something better to do? I'll tell you something. If you buy me a ticket to go see the Nebraska football team, I'm going. But you're going to have to buy my ticket. It's expensive. I would love to, because you know what they're known, you know what Nebraska football fans are known for? I'm sure Marvin and Dolores could tell me. I know Brandon can. He's been to those games. When those fans gather together, it is electric. Even if they lose, which they seem to be practicing lately. Picture a fireplace that's burning real well. And you go up to that fireplace and you find a nicely burning log, and you just take your tongs and you lift that log out and put it on the hearth of the fireplace. All by itself, what's going to happen to that log? You tell me. It's going to die out. And if you wonder why sometimes there's just not a lot of flame in a church, if there's not some fire, it may be from what's coming from the pulpit. But more than not, it's because you are isolating yourself. And the fire is going out in your life, not because of the other Christians there, but because of what you practice. Your practice is to try to be a Christian in isolation. And it's not going to work. Tremendous growth occurred through these people gathering together. These people were serious about turning and cleaving to the Lord, so much that it showed. And the disciples were called, and I'm going to add this, by the unsaved, Christians, first in Antioch. Are you clearly identified as a Christian? Is it clear that you have turned to God? Is the grace of God in your life seen by others? Is it true that you are with purpose of heart cleaving unto the Lord? If those things mentioned in verses 21 and 23 are true, if they are really true, verse 26 will also be true. You'll be known as a Christian. And Christians gather together. We sang it's a grand thing to be a Christian. It's the best thing I know. Don't forget that the first people called Christians were called that because of what they did together. Lord, I pray that we would do exactly what we read in the book of Acts, that we would be faithful to gather ourselves together. As we've done so this morning, may we not be known as anything else other than the fact that we are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be found faithful. May we truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.